Morning, everyone. If you would get your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And look at a fairly well-known story from the scriptures, but we're going to look at what we may think of as the lesser character in this story, and that is of Nathan, the prophet of God. And again, we're looking at these individuals in the Bible and studying their character to see some attributes that I believe God would have his people to have, and that has been true of all time. And the point is, looking at the lesser known people, to make the point, we don't have to be someone great and known worldwide to be someone that's acceptable in the sight of God. We just have to have the character that he wants us to have. And the man we're going to look at this morning was a servant of one of those great characters of the Bible. He served under David. But we're going to see today that Nathan's task, as we're going to consider it today, was to tell David that he had sinned against God. I think it's always been true and will always be true that those who follow God will need spiritual and mental strength to stand firm in God's word, but they sometimes need that strength to confront others, as Nathan did in this case. We find in the New Testament, Ephesians the 6th chapter, verse 9, even the Apostle Paul is asking the brethren there in Ephesus to pray for him that he might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. I remember still the first time that I really let that sink into my head, because I kind of always had this idea that Paul was always bold and always brave and never was afraid of anything. But yet here he is asking the brethren to pray for him that he might have boldness. I don't believe he would ask for that if he didn't think he needed some. But courage is an important characteristic that we need to have as Christians. It takes courage to leave the rest of the world behind and become a disciple. It takes courage to refuse the offerings of the world and to choose godliness and righteousness while everybody else is choosing ungodliness and unrighteousness. It takes courage to turn away from temptation and fleshly enticements. And as we're going to see today, it takes courage also to stand and face a brother or sister in sin and let them know that they're not right in the sight of God. I don't think we should undervalue how important courage is. So today, let's look at this man who had what might be called the unenviable task of confronting a man in sin, and not just any man. He had to confront the king. I want you to be thinking about potential consequences of that, because we're going to talk about that very thing in the lesson today. And he had to confront a man described by God himself as a man after my own heart who will do my will. David. And so let's learn some important lessons from this particular occasion about having courage enough to care about those in sin. And I certainly hope that if it was me who was in sin and you knew, that you would have the courage and concern enough to rebuke me and point me back to the right path. And that's something that every disciple needs. So let's see today if we have enough courage to care. Let's look at the example of Nathan here in 2 Samuel 11. And just as kind of a backstory, in chapter 11, we know the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. And as the story is told here in chapter 11, we're not going to read the entire chapter here, but by an apparent coincidental occasion, David is on the rooftop, and he sees Bathsheba on another rooftop bathing. Now, it was accidental. He didn't go looking for this, but instead of stopping right there, he sent for her. He committed adultery with her, leading to the conception of a child, and he ends up going through this series of events that led to the eventual death of the husband of Bathsheba, and David then taking Bathsheba to be his wife. And he might have sinned in secret, or at least he thought he did, but the actions were known to, think about it, the one who David sent to bring her, the ones that David told to call Uriah back from the battlefront and then send him into the battlefront. There were a lot of people who knew what David had done, but though he tried to do it secretly, maybe he forgot all along that God sees everything. And we find then in verse 27, to no surprise, that God is not pleased with David. The thing that David had done displeased the Lord, is the last statement there in verse 27. We may miss the significance of that little statement there because this is the one thing in the life of David that brought a negative comment about David from God. In 1 Kings, the 15th chapter, verse 3, long after the death of David, and speaking about another king, in this case, King Abijam, Abijam is compared to David, and it is said there in verse 3 that his heart was not wholly true to the Lord as the heart of David his father. So David, and now it's kind of like the standard by which all the other kings are measured, kind of like Jeroboam was the bad example on the other side. But in describing David in verse 5, the record shows here David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. I don't know about you, but I would love to have a perfectly clean slate, but that's not true already. It'd be great to even have this statement said about me by God. He is only disobeyed me in one thing ever. Wouldn't that be great if we only messed up once? But that's how significant this is, that this is the only thing that David says negatively about David. And of course then Nathan is sent to confront David. And over in chapter 12, in the first four verses, and let's just go ahead and read that. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd and to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So Nathan tells this story. Instead of directly confronting David with his sin, he tells this story about this man who owned a little ewe lamb and it was like a child to him. Ate at the table, drank of his cup. This rich man who had all kinds of flocks and herds didn't take from his own when a visitor came. He took this man's one ewe lamb. Now, David used to be a shepherd, and David would know what this man must have felt like. And we'll get to David's reaction in a minute. When David did react, though, notice that Nathan says to David, "You are the man." Nathan reveals David as the true transgressor here. David was angry at this man in the story, and Nathan takes that opportunity and said, "You're him." Nathan then revealed to him what he already knew but thought no one else did. And so he goes on to then deliver God's chastisement of David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. Gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Essentially, God is asking David, have I not done enough for you? I brought you up from a shepherd and made you king and have given you everything that you have. Was that not enough? Why did you feel like you need to do it in this way? God's words to David are like words of wonder. Why did you do this? Because he could have had anything that he asked. And he'd already been blessed much by the Lord. And this sin was simply inexcusable. And then he goes on to tell of the coming punishment, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. All for a moment's reckless folly. But let's consider David's reaction here. When Nathan told the story of this poor man and the rich man, and how the rich man had not taken from his abundance, but taken this poor man's one ewe lamb, verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." At this moment, when he hears this, he's got indignation, what we would call righteous indignation. This man has done a terrible thing, and he had no pity. But when he heard those words of accusation spoken by Nathan, his attitude quickly changed. After Nathan identified him as the man and outlined the punishment that God would bring to him, we find in verse 13, he simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now contrast that reaction with that of King Saul back in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel confronted him about his disobedience in utterly wiping out Agag and all the Amalekites. When King Saul came back and Samuel met him, you remember the first thing Saul said? "I have kept the word of the Lord." And I can just see Samuel going, "Really? Why do I hear cows and sheep?" "Oh, that! The people did that." And Samuel again told him, he had disobeyed the Lord. "Well, I kept the word of the Lord, but the people saved all this for the Lord." Excuse after excuse after excuse. And it wasn't until Samuel revealed that his kingdom would be taken one way from him and given to another, and it would be torn in two, that he finally admitted his sin. Here, when David was confronted as the sinner, he simply said, "I have sinned against the Lord." But that wasn't the end of it. Have you ever read Psalm 51? This is supposed to have been written as a confession of his sin to God of this very thing, of sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite. And he lays it out before the Lord very plainly, verses 2 through 4. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And that sounds pretty much what he said to Nathan. "I have sinned against the Lord." So why is it that Nathan needed courage in this particular circumstance? Well, first of all, the reason for the confrontation. He had sinned. He was the one who had taken Uriah's wife for himself and had Uriah basically killed. The matter here was sin. That was serious. Today, many people say, "Well, we just need to handle this very carefully, this delicate matter." No, it's not delicate. It's a serious matter. This is something that will cause us to be lost. But when we know that that's the issue here, when is it ever easy to confront somebody with their sin? Never. I know I've got criticism over the years, and I've heard criticism of others over the years who confront a brother in sin and go through the steps of discipline that God says we need to do. Criticism that it's unloving. All I can think of is that is so far from the truth. It is all about love. And we should do it out of love. But Nathan had to have courage here because in this particular circumstance, he could have lost his life. Maybe before he went to go confront Nathan, he remembered the time back, we read in 2 Samuel chapter 1, the first 16 verses, where after King Saul had died, this man brings news to David of King Saul's death, and David executed him. Maybe Nathan is thinking, that's going to be me. But he went anyway. So, what can we learn from Nathan? Well, the courage that Nathan has, the courage that we need today, and that is the same, the courage to confront and expose sin. First of all, in the life of the unbelieving. How many people do we talk to today that don't even realize that they're in sin or don't even know what sin is? You hear me talk about polls all the time. I look at these polls all the time because it keeps me in touch with what our society's thinking. And I've been seeing over my years a slow decline. It's kind of accelerated here in the last 2 years, but slow decline in the number of people who even believe that they're guilty of sin. And an increasing number in the number of people who think that they are good people and simultaneously good people can get to heaven. You ever notice that? You ever had a discussion with someone about spiritual matters and they ask you a question kind of like, well, don't you think good people are going to get to heaven? You know what they're saying? I'm a good people. That's what they're saying. I'm one of those good people and I think I'm going to heaven. So don't you think good people are going to go to heaven? They want you to tell them, hey, you're just fine where you're at. It's a lot harder to tell them, hey, you're in sin. The things that you're practicing right now outside of Christ, you can't go to heaven that way. Now, of course, we're not going to just come out and say it in those terms, but we have to let them know that they're in sin. There's a man named Dwight Moody said 100 plus years ago, probably close to 130, 40 years ago, you can't save a man until you get him lost. Now, you understand what he's saying? And he said that 130 years ago. It's not any different today. People think they're already saved. What we have to start with is to get them to understand, no, they're not. They're really lost outside of Christ. And until we convince them that they are lost in their sins, we're not going to save them because they think they're fine. And it's difficult to go out into the world today because more and more people are like, well, who are you to judge? Like, we're the judge. We're not the judge. We're just reading the law. Kind of like the police officer that pulls you over. He's not the judge. He's just telling you, hey, you broke a law, and I'm letting you know that. You will face the judge, and he will give the final answer. Wouldn't you want to be on the right side of the law when that judgment comes? But it's no less difficult in the church. Imagine the difficulty Paul faced when he wrote such sharp words to the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He had to write some pretty blunt words about their tolerance of this sinning brother amongst them. But we find 2 Corinthians, the second chapter in verse 4, Paul himself admits that this was a difficult thing. With many tears, he said, he had written this. He didn't write it with joy. I think some people, and I know some people because they've told me, you guys must just enjoy it. No, 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 no. I don't know of anybody that enjoys confronting the brother in sin. Never have met one ever in my life. I had met a lot of elders and preachers and brothers and sisters who were stressed tremendously because of it. And their heart was breaking because of it. I've yet to meet anybody who found it a joy to confront their brother or sister in sin. But it has to be done. And here's where we need the courage to speak up and attempt to make things right. As Jesus said in Matthew the 18th chapter, if a brother sins against us, we have a responsibility to go to him privately. We also find Galatians the 6th chapter in verse 1, if a brother is in sin, the responsibility of the spiritual ones, that Paul says there, to go and attempt to restore him. That's the time for us to have courage enough to care about their soul. Notice what James writes, and this makes the point that this is a serious matter here. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James reminds us, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now that is a good work. And it takes courage to do that. But think about what happens if we do not. we haven't saved the soul from sin, and we have not covered a multitude of sins. We have to have courage enough to care about their soul. But it's also difficult to confront sin in our own families, isn't it? These are the people that we love more than anybody, usually. I'll say that, usually. And conflict and confrontation within our families is the last thing we want, usually. But again, it has to be done. We can't compromise, we can't deal with them with any less seriousness, and we certainly can't ignore it. Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Let's understand very plainly what he says here. We're not worthy of Jesus if we choose to ignore our family's sin. We love them more than Jesus. If we love our own family too much to tell them about their sin, I don't think we really love them. We can say it. We need the courage to really, actually, truly love them. And here might be the most difficult part of all, confronting our own sin. One that may not be seen by anybody but ourselves. And of course, God. The confrontation of self. But when it comes down to it, I am the one who must make this confrontation more than anybody else, because you don't follow me around and see everything I do. Nobody does. As close as I am to my wife doesn't see me 100% of the time. I'm here, she's back in Texas, for one. There's lots of times we're by ourselves or amongst people that don't really know who we are. I may have sins, and I probably do have sins that nobody else knows about. I have thoughts, obviously, that nobody knows about. And I should be the first to confront them so that I can address that sin in my own life, repent of it truly, and confess it that I may be forgiven. I've got the promise in 1 John 1 and 9, if I confess my sins. Notice that big little word there? If. That's a conditional statement. If I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. And here's where we need to have courage enough to care about our own sins, not just the sins of others. We need the courage to admit that we failed, that we can get back up and walk in the light again. And we need the courage, like Nathan, to act regarding these things regardless of any possible consequences. The truth is, it may cost us some friendships. Let's not beat around the bush here, and let's not pretend this isn't true. We can lose friendships over this. That sinning brother that we go to, Matthew 18, verse 15, he may not listen. And so we're told then to bring another two or three witnesses with us. And I'm sure you have either been a part of or seen cases where a brother was confronted by an individual and they did not repent. In fact, they responded very harshly and hatefully because their sin was exposed. And friendships that had been going on for decades were ended because of it. So every disciple has to have the courage to stand up against sin, expose it when it's known. And we cannot worry about potential consequences. Even if it means we're the only ones left standing doing right, we need to have that courage. And in some cases, it may cost us financially or materially. Many preachers of God's word seems don't have the courage that they should and are guilty of simply remaining quiet when they should be speaking up and exposing the sins of others, usually in their home congregation. And unfortunately, too many are willing to turn a blind eye to sin, or at least to certain guilty ones, so that they can hold on to their position, wherever they may be. Let's not forget that many persecutions and trials faced the early Christians because of their faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, remind these Jewish Christians who were thinking about turning their back on Christ, he pointed out they'd already suffered for their faith. This wasn't a potential thing in the future. They had already suffered for their faith. And simply because they were living as Christians, sometimes just us living as Christians and sometimes speaking the truth may cause us financial or material loss. Maybe we know somebody today who has suffered in this way. And maybe that is in the back of our head as we go to confront somebody else, or we think about confronting someone else. We need to have that courage to go forward, even if it costs us. And I don't know that this will ever happen in our lifetime, but it may cost us our lives. We still have to have the courage, and really right now we need to have the courage when those things are not happening, to do it when we may face some of these other things. So if the day comes and our lives are on the line, then we will have already had a pattern of being courageous enough to confront sin, and so we're going to just do it again because we know that's the right thing. But remember John the Baptist? Occasionally boldly stood before Herod and said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Do we remember what happened to John the Baptist? He lost his life because of that. John paid for his courage with his life. Do we have that courage? John did. I think Nathan did too, because he wasn't sure what would happen to him. But we also need to have the courage, as Nathan did, to speak God's word very plainly. When it came down to it, and Nathan told the story of the rich man and the poor man, when David was angry, he didn't beat around the bush and say, "Well, David, you might want to think about that story. See, maybe that relates to you somehow." No, he said, "You are the man." Didn't beat around the bush. Spoke it very plainly. And today when we confront those in sin, whoever it may be, we have to speak God's word plainly in a way that they understand the gravity of the situation and the reality of the situation. Calling sin a minor indiscretion or an alternative lifestyle or some other misnomer does them no good and makes light of a very serious matter. We can't afford to be anything less than serious about this matter and speak in plain terms. Here's where we have to have enough courage to care about their souls, to say it plainly and in such a way that the guilty understands that it is serious. I remember years ago, even before I started full-time preaching, I would preach as a fill-in or just on occasion. And I remember there was a couple of sermons that I preached, one right after the other. And I mean, it was a space of time in between, but it was the two particular sermons in a row that I'd preached. And I had made some statements in there that kind of did that, just kind of left it open. You guys can figure out what I'm talking about. And afterwards, the comments I heard told me, no, they didn't figure it out either. So I resolved to quit doing that and just state things very plainly. And guess what? People got the message then. I learned very quickly, you can't assume that your audience is going to get that illustration. Say it plainly. And we have to do that with all these occasions, with the unbelieving, the sinning brother, our family, and yes, for self. We've got to state it very plainly. But we also have to make it personal, because it is. You are the man. Nathan didn't say, "Well, there are some people out there who have done things like that." He said to David, "You are the man." On the first time the gospel message was preached, Peter spoke plainly to the people, said in Acts 2 and verse 23, about Jesus, whom you crucified and killed. You. I don't know if he pointed a finger at him or not, but they understood who he meant. And later in verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He didn't only say it once, he said it twice. When Peter was finished, there was no doubt in the minds of the guilty about whom he spoke. Because the very next thing we read is, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" We're not going to get that reaction if we beat around the bush. When we speak to unbelievers, our brethren, our own family, or speaking to ourselves, we have to have the courage enough to care about them to the point that we make it clear that the guilty are guilty. whoever it is we're speaking to is guilty. Or in our case, personally, to admit that we are the guilty ones, if that's the case. It's not a matter of someone being guilty. We need to be very specific, and we need to make it very personal to those who are the guilty ones. At the same time, we need to emphasize the consequences of this sin, just as Nathan did with David. David revealed the sin of David, but he also told him the consequences of it. John, the 8th chapter, verse 24, Jesus said the same thing. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. When we speak to those, whoever they may be, who are guilty of sin, we need to have courage enough to care and tell them of the danger and the condemnation that lies ahead unless they deal with their sin. And let's not forget to emphasize the ultimate eternal consequences. The wages of sin is death, separation from God, and that could be eternal separation. But at the same time, tell them about forgiveness. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I left out this part on purpose. In verse 13, after David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice then, David said to Nathan, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, what was the punishment for adultery under the old law? Does anybody remember? Death. Wow. So you see, Nathan knew that too when he went to confront David. And I have a feeling Nathan had a pretty good idea about how David would react. And so immediately he says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. There are other consequences, but you're not going to die, because that was the punishment. When we go out and confront people today, it would be really tragic to go out and tell an unbeliever that they're in sin and lost and have no hope of salvation in that condition and then not tell them of the gospel, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be just terrible? You know, that is a truly hopeless condition. But it's not really hopeless, because we know the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. The fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that there is potential for forgiveness. And so we need to have the courage enough to confront the sin and the sinner, but also love enough for their souls to tell them that God has offered forgiveness and that all is not lost. And if we tell them the plan of salvation as God has laid it out, as Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, in that act of baptism. And let's just read that, because that's a passage I go to almost every week at the end of my sermon, because I think it's probably the clearest on what happens in baptism. He says to these Christians in Colossae, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which, that is, in this baptism, you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So in this act of baptism, when you have faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead, God will raise you up together with Him. And then verse 13, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So we see in that our obedience, our faithful obedience to God's command there, if we have faith that God is going to do this work of forgiving us and making us spiritually alive and join us together with Christ, then yes, when we are baptized into Christ, those sins will be forgiven, no matter what they were. So as we go out into the world and we are faced with a situation where we have to confront someone with sin, let's not forget this part, that there is always forgiveness to those who are willing to repent. I think there's an interesting twist in this story. One that took me a while to catch. because it's not found in here. After this confrontation, we might think that David could have harbored some ill feelings toward Nathan for pointing out his sin. He didn't kill him. But we know, we probably face these situations too, that that relationship just never was the same afterwards. In fact, it usually kind of gets a little different in the case. It's never, those two are never as close. Well, I don't think that's the case here. Because according to the record of 1 Corinthians 3rd chapter, verses 1 through 5, we find in the list of David's sons, one born to David named Nathan. And he was born after this confrontation. I don't think that's coincidental. If we look into the New Testament record of the lineage of Jesus the Christ, guess whose name we find? Nathan, Luke 3 and verse 31. Let me ask you a question. Do you think David held a grudge? I don't. I still think David was a man after God's heart. Because when he was confronted with his sins, he acknowledged it and didn't make excuses for it. In fact, he was grateful to Nathan that he did it. Named a son after him. Most likely. I don't know that for sure, but it seems pretty coincidental to me. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have to understand, and I think we probably do already, that confronting sin is not just the responsibility of the elders. If you read Matthew 18, it says, if a brother has sinned against you, you go to him. It doesn't say you tell the elders so they can go to him. You go to him. Sometimes it is my responsibility to do that. And it may be cases where maybe it's not against me, but I know a brother's in sin and nobody else but me knows about it. But I know this person and I know the occasion. I need to be that one. I need to not wait for someone else to do it. And I have to have the courage enough to care for their soul and confront them so that they have an opportunity for repentance and forgiveness. The results may not be as bad as you think. I don't know what Nathan felt before going before David. I imagine there was, like every other human being on earth, a little bit of fear and trepidation and concern. But it turned out for the good. And let's keep that in mind as we go out to confront others who may be in sin. At the very least, a soul may be saved. How can that be a bad thing? Do we have that courage? I hope we do. This lesson is not one that would teach anybody what to do to become a Christian, but we always like to provide an opportunity if someone has a need this morning to let it be known while we stand and sing.